Luke chapter 2.
So what we're doing is basically a historical sweep. We're trying to take these passages on the birth accounts, the birth both of John the Baptist and of Christ. We're trying to take them in somewhat of a historical order. There are some just amazing tools out there for God's people. One of my favorites is a harmony of the Gospels, which seeks to kind of come up with a blend of what takes place at what particular time. And I've just found those to be so enriching over the years. But a harmony of the Gospels, that's a book that should be on the saints' shelf, and even better yet, in their lap. And so we're coursing through these passages, and we come to what is arguably one of everybody's favorite Christmas season passages. And along those lines, I just wanted to basically prompt the thought that you might want to begin working on your Christmas list. Most people have already, they're probably well underway. They picked out the style and the color and the brand, the quantity. They know exactly where the items can be purchased, so that anybody who asks, including, you know, relatives and friends, they can be quick with a ready answer of where they can purchase such an item. And then, of course, we should, although the list of things that we want for ourselves is always much easier to compile, isn't it, than the list of things that we really need to find for our loved ones. That list should also be well underway. We should be considering what our loved ones might enjoy in the course of our gift giving. And I realize there are different traditions, and some people keep that circle of gift giving very small, maybe just to their own immediate family, and others, you know, into the extended family, and they practically mortgage their future on purchasing gifts. I get that. But I wanted to pose a question to God's people this morning. I wonder what you would get God. I wonder what gift you would give to God. What are you getting God for Christmas? It's kind of an absurd question. I just ask you to bear with me. Because I think what you'll see from the example of the shepherds is people that gave God what he most desires. If you would, look at Luke 2 once again, but perhaps from a different perspective. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, among men with whom he is pleased. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. I want to go back to the historical backdrop of this passage, back in verse 1, where Luke is very careful to give us some very particular details. He first of all says, "In those days." Well, this is simple. It takes into account the entire context that not only Matthew, but because of our plan this time through, we can even encompass some of the things that have already been communicated in Matthew's gospel. But it takes into account all that has transpired up to this point. The conception and birth of John the Baptist, Mary's visit to Elizabeth, the rejoicing that followed both on Elizabeth's part and on Mary's part. Here's the scene. And one author painted it very well. Throughout the centuries, God had so led the course of history that everything was now preparing for the coming of His Son. The weary, longing spirit of mankind was in dire need of His coming. The fullness of time had arrived, and at last, the promised Redeemer, whose coming had been looked forward to with much heartfelt yearning, is born. And so when Luke records that in those days, he's dialing it down. He's taking us to a specific time point in history when something so fantastic is about to take place. But he further characterizes it with kind of a political flavoring. He says, "A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." Not unlike our own census, which, you know, they've definitely gone, they're much more limited in the scope of our history than they were in those days. But ultimately, these census, these nose countings that were done throughout the land, were done ultimately for the purpose of taxation. They wanted to know how many kids you had, because in 10 years, they're going to have that many more taxpayers. And they would take your name, they would record your occupation, they would take note of your property, what property you owned, who were your relatives. And what this little word points to is a very detailed, very carefully recorded set of data. And they would do this, ultimately, as I said, for the purpose of taxation. And so there is a bit of a political overtone to this. This is the context in which not only Mary and Joseph were living, but Christ was to be born into that setting, and the Jews were living under that hostile and overbearing regime. But it's almost humorous the way Luke characterizes it. And you know that this language was out there, and that this mentality was out there, that this decree goes out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken, that every nose be counted, and get this, in all the inhabited earth. Oh, really? You're going to take boats and go down to New Guinea? They hadn't even discovered some of these parts of the world yet. Australia, points even unknown. And you're going to count every possible nose? No, really what it refers to, even in the arrogant way that the Caesar must have stated it, even he knew that his kingdom was limited. He's talking about the Roman Empire. But this too, even this detail that Luke provides works into the sovereign hand of God. that a heathen ruler would call for the taxation of his people, necessitating that a census be taken, but meanwhile allowing for the accommodation of the Jewish nation, which just happened to have a system that was perfect for taking such accounting. Tribes, 12 of them in all, that would all work together for the fulfillment of the greatest prophecy of God's plan of redemption, those prophecies pertaining to the Messiah. One pastor said, "Let us ever rest our souls on the thought that the times are in God's hands." We need to hear that in our own day, don't we? The times are in God's hands. He knows the best season for sending help to His church and a new light to the world. Let us beware of giving way to anxiety about the course of events around us, as if we knew better than the King of Kings what time relief should come. And so that gives us a bit of the historical backdrop. But we come into the family of David. The family of David. Look at verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. We have spent no little time looking at the genealogies, looking at the implications of involving not only Mary, but Joseph in Christ's life. This was for the purpose of providing a Savior within the Davidic line to take the throne of David, just as had been prophesied. But the question has to be, birth is not such a big deal for us men. It's not that hard, right? We just show up. We take our place in the waiting room, or if, you know, we really have to work at it, we go into the delivery room. But the question has to be asked, and any woman reading this passage would ask this question immediately. Why on earth would Mary make this trip? Why would Mary have to travel? Because that's exactly what verse 5 points to. We know that Joseph had to go. We know that this system that the Jews had for taking a census was very simple. You would just go to your tribe city and you would register. You would register under your tribe. That information then could be given to the Roman government. But why on earth would Mary? Mary wasn't obligated to go as a female. And so one commentator suggested that only a legal necessity would have made them willing to take such a journey. But if you think about it, what about integrity? What about the fact that this is the edict that the Caesar, the authority of the day, had issued? And what about their own integrity? What about submission to governing authorities? What about their testimony? There are other reasons. What an amazing example. If that's the only reason that he had, what an amazing example Joseph provides for us. That here he is with a pregnant wife, and he's, mind you, he's not just having a baby, he's having the Messiah. His wife is preparing to give birth to the Messiah. If there was ever a day, if there was ever a time and a moment for Joseph to disregard earthly authority, this was it, isn't it? You know, I don't need to give you my name. I don't need to give you my taxes. My wife is carrying the Messiah himself. But not Joseph. Joseph, before Christ had ever even preached this truth, Joseph modeled rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's to God. Well, there might be another reason why Mary would go. Mary would no doubt be anxious. She didn't want to be alone at this time as she was drawing near to give birth. And that's true. But I think there's another very plain, very clear reason why Mary would accompany her husband in the state that she was in to Bethlehem. Bethlehem was this tiny little town, 6 miles from Jerusalem. And there was biblical history. You can look at Genesis 35. This is where Rachel died. The story of Ruth is oriented there. Certainly the life of David courses through Bethlehem. It was called the House of Bread. That's what the word Bethlehem means. One of the most ancient towns in all of Palestine. And even the fact that they were headed towards Bethlehem was a fulfillment of Scripture. Remember? Luke is writing for a more general audience, and so he doesn't even take acknowledgement of it. He doesn't cite Old Testament prophecy, but it's there. Matthew does. But the prophecy standing behind this entire passage is Micah 5 too. You know the passage. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Any Jew who knew their Old Testament scriptures knew that this passage spoke of the Messiah and that he was going to come from these humble beginnings, that he was going to have a glorious reign, and that he was going to have an eternal existence. They knew that this passage spoke of the Messiah. They knew it. So the fact that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, that would be plain to Joseph and Mary. And remember this, that Mary had already been brought in on the news by the angel, who had already announced to her that her son Jesus would be great, that he would be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And his reign he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. She knew that she bore the Messiah. What about Joseph? Well, Joseph had been led on it. We saw that last Lord's Day. Joseph had been led on it, as we saw in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew records that Joseph was ready to send Mary away because he discovered that she was with child. The angel came to him and let Joseph in on the news. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Even right there, Joseph would know this is a very special child, miraculous. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, the one who saves. For he will save his people from their sins. Joseph knew. Joseph knew that this was the Messiah. Mary knew that this was the Messiah. And if they knew, as they, I'm certain that they did, that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, then they saw this as just the providential hand of God at work. And their duty coincided with the sovereignty of God. To go and register for the census was no problem to them. And probably done even with a special joy in their heart. Look at the Messiah's birth in verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. There are some people that do some fanciful things with that no room at the inn business. It doesn't have to indicate that there's already a hostility towards the Savior, a hostility towards Christ, and a hostility towards his parents. It just means the hotel was full. No vacancy sign was up. And the only place for them, mind you, anybody aware of it could have given up their room, but they were rare. There are probably more people that were just completely ignorant of the situation. It isn't due to lack of hospitality. It just means the town was full. Remember, they're taking a census and everybody was obligated to come and to bring these numbers. What it reminds us of, though, is of the humble conditions that Christ came. not only did he come and take on human flesh, but he was born essentially into poverty. J.C. Ryle said, had Christ chosen to dwell in a palace with power and great authority, we should have had reason enough to wonder if God came down and took on the greatest kingdom of the world and took the throne. We should say, well, that's just well deserved, but that's still condescension to come down and take on human flesh and be an earthly king. But to become poor, as of the very poorest of mankind, and lowly as the very lowest, this is a love that passes knowledge. And that's the whole point of the birth in the manger. Just simply records that Mary wrapped him in cloths. She had no attendant. She had no nurse. She had no midwife. She had no friends about her. And she physically took the child and wrapped him as only a mother in her care would, and laid him in the only place there was for him. This manger, this feeding trough for cattle. A lot of times I shy away from some of the things that pastors say in the course of some of them become so fantastic in their application that I don't see it there, but I do see this. What the inhabitants of Bethlehem did in their ignorance is done by many today in willful indifference. You see what he says? He says that Bethlehem, they weren't hostile towards Christ. Most of them didn't even know. I'd say the great, great majority of them didn't even know that Mary was out in this barn. And if they had, I mean, which of us? Which of us, if we saw a pregnant woman, you know, preparing to give birth in a city park, which of us wouldn't either take her directly to the hospital or at least make accommodations for her in our own home? The people of that day were no different. They were ignorant. They just didn't know. But his point is that what the people of Bethlehem did in their ignorance is done by many today in willful indifference. And we see this every day, don't we? They refuse to make room for the Son of God. They give no place to Him in their feelings, in their affections, their thoughts, their views of life, their wishes, their decisions, their actions, or their daily conduct. We see that, don't we? So before we look down our nose and criticize the ignorance of the people of Bethlehem, we might check our own heart and our own reception of Christ. Look at the shepherds and the angel. This is where we begin to see the shepherds. We're introduced to them. And then, as I said, we will have from them a great example on what to give God for Christmas. Pick it up in verse 8. In the same regions, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." This is the greatest announcement that's ever been made. Shepherds at this point in time, they were despised. They were hated. They were considered thieves. They, you know, they were smelly. They didn't abide by all the rules and regulations of the Jewish system. They couldn't. All the hand washing and all the rituals and all the attendance to details, they couldn't. Here they are out there taking care of sheep, the unblemished among them that would be offered as sacrifice, and yet they couldn't even usually partake of those things. But it just records that an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And it records their fear ultimately, but this would be, regardless of who you are, this would be a shocking scene. Quite a surprise. An angel suddenly stood before them. The glory of the Lord shined around them. The Shekinah glory of God, blinding light that it was, just suddenly burst onto the scene. And in this context of despair and sorrow and longing and waiting that the entire world was in, longing and desperately needing a Savior. You think of your own life. Think of your own life before you came to know the Savior. Remember how bleak it was? Remember how hopeless it was? That's what the Bible says, and we know it to be true because we were there. Without God and without hope. Yep, that pretty much summarizes it. That's the entire world. The entire world is longing for the Savior. And all of a sudden, this scene unfolds before these simple shepherds that a Savior has come. A Savior has come to the earth to save us from all the dangers and all the difficulties, but most of all from sin. He's not a political ruler. He's the Savior of our souls. Even note the way that he's characterized. Christ the Lord, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And he's called Lord, the equivalent of the Hebrew Jehovah. Well, the angels had to have been just stunned and surprised. And in the course of this message, the message is just given. And the shepherds probably are just standing there awestruck. And then all of a sudden, out of the heavens, and we don't even know how it happens. Do the heavens part and the angels burst through? I don't know. But it just says in verse 13, this angelic host shows up, bursts onto the scene. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. Not all of them. Didn't need all of them. A multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." And there's essentially these three elements for both parties. There's a blessing to God, and there's a blessing to mankind. Glory to God, that's praise, gracious gratitude to God based on the birth of the Messiah. That God is glorified, that all of creation should praise God for what he has done. That's what the angel is essentially saying. Praise God. May all glory be to God in the highest heaven who has done this thing. The angels basically testify that God is worthy. God is worthy of all our praise for this one great thing that he's done in the plan of redemption. And he's the only recipient. He's the only worthy recipient. Glory to God in the highest. The reference to it, wherever it is that God resides, we pray that our praise would reach that glorious height. Charles Spurgeon said it so well. What a beautiful thing he said. He said, "God is glorified in every dewdrop that twinkles in the morning sun." In other words, in a sense, he doesn't need us. God is glorified in the sparkling of the snow and the beauty of it on the mountains, the sunrise. Spurgeon goes on, "He is magnified in every flower that blossoms in the field, even though it lives to blush unseen and wastes its sweetness in the forest air. Even a flower that's never even seen by human eye glorifies God." He goes on, "God is glorified in every bird that warbles on the spray, in every lamb that skips the meadow, the fishes from the tiny minnow to the huge leviathan, all created things, the stars, the lightning, the thunder, all things exalt him from the least even to the greatest." There's more in creation, more melody in Jesus in the manger than there is in the worlds on worlds rolling grandeur round the throne of the Most High. He says, of all the things that glorify God most, the birth of his Son, that was the apex. That was it. That was the most glorious and glorifying thing that could have ever happened on earth. And that's the blessing to God that the angels sing. But they also say that there's a blessing to humanity. Peace among men on earth with whom he is pleased. Now, we've dealt with this before, and I'm going to do just a rapid-fire treatment. Some people say that peace among men with whom God is pleased, which is a troubling translation. Because the point of it is that God really isn't pleased with any human. not pleased with our efforts towards righteousness. He's certainly not pleased with our sin and sinfulness. The whole point of the angel's message here is that God's good pleasure doesn't rest on men because of them. We don't call down God's goodness into our lives because of how good we are. A better translation of that little passage is peace among men on whom His favor rests. Oh, how very blessed you are if God in His goodness has blessed you. The fact that Jesus came and took on human flesh and paid the penalty on the cross for sinners is all due to the goodwill and kind intention of God and God alone. He didn't owe us any of that. When it comes to our salvation, pleasing God, that's already been accomplished, hasn't it? We don't earn our salvation. We don't add to it. We don't pay God back. It's all been accomplished on the cross, and so there's no attempt. There's no need to attempt in working our way to pleasing God, as the mistranslation has it. That part of it has already been done. So what was the shepherd's response to all this? There's the context. Standing in the fields. Hundreds of thousands of people migrating to various cities to make a census so they could pay their taxes. Even Mary and Joseph, in her pregnant state, now having given birth. And all of a sudden an angel bursts onto the scene, frightening these poor shepherds half to death, coming with the greatest announcement that's ever been given to mankind. And that's why I would have us consider the shepherds' return. What did the shepherds return to God? What did the shepherds give God for Christmas? I want to look at, as we close this morning, just at three gifts given in response to grace. I want to consider that question, what does God want for Christmas? Years ago, I read a commentary on Luke chapter 2 that at first, and I don't want to say that everything that the guy says is incorrect, but there was something that he said that grabbed my attention. He said this: even if the angel had not announced a great birth, the shepherds would have gone to the stable to see the son of the stranger woman. Well, that's just, I should have stopped right there. I didn't. Shepherds live almost always alone and far away. Get your tissues handy, would you? They are moved by whatever happens near them. Even today in our own mountains, when one finds the last dying traces of hospitality and fellow feeling. As soon as a wife is delivered of child, the sisters, wives, and daughters of the shepherds come hurrying to her, and not one of them empty-handed. The shepherds offered what little they had. What little was so great when it was offered in love. They carried the white offerings of their craft. Milk, cheese, wool, the lamb. One even went so far as to suggest that they brought woolen blankets that had been woven for such an occasion. There's only one problem. You know what it is. Scripture doesn't say any of that. In fact, that's the point. They didn't bring anything. At least that Scripture records, and I don't think that it forbids that maybe they gathered up something to bring to the bedside of this child, but it doesn't record it because that's not the point. What does God want for Christmas? Let's look at the shepherds. First of all, an enthusiastic reaction. It is shocking to me, and I love the way my brother put it today. If we can sing the words of the songs that we sang today without enthusiasm, there's nothing in there. Look at verse 15. When the angels had gone away from them, the shepherds began saying to one, and it's not like they had to call a meeting. It's not like they had to say, you know what, we need to form a committee, a visitation committee to the bedside of the child. Who would like to go and who would like to stay and keep the wolves away? They didn't say that at all. Let us go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Verse 16 says they did. They came in a hurry. See, these astonished shepherds, they rejoiced. They were enthusiastic about the good news. And they're so, I think so often, we begin to just take our salvation for granted and we lose the excitement and the enthusiasm of the fact of what has transpired. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And that God, for no cause outside of Himself, sent His love. He sent His Son to pay for our sin while we were yet sinners. But in these shepherds, there's no doubts. There's no questioning. There's no hesitation. As one said, strange and improbable as this news might seem, they at once acted upon it. May we ever believe implicitly, act promptly, and wait for nothing when the path of duty is clear. These shepherds weren't even commanded to go. If you go back and look at the angel's message, they weren't dispatched. The angel essentially presumes that they will go. Now that you've been given the greatest announcement that mankind has ever received, and you're the only ones to whom it has come, it's only reasonable for the angel to assume that they would pack up and go immediately. And they did. He just says in verse 12, you will find a baby wrapped in cloths. The angel knows they're going to go. He knows they're going to go looking for the Christ child. And so it says, it's recorded that they came and they found their way to Mary and Joseph. They did exactly what the angel knew they would do, which implies a discovery and a search. And what a contrast. You talk about a contrast. Here are these shepherds were mired in the desire and longing that the entire humanity, and now the announcement is made to them in the most glorious fashion, and they return and they find the Christ child and they come to Him. And you talk about a contrast. Hear this miraculous, glorious announcement made by the angels and the heavenly host, whatever that must have looked like, the glory of God blinding them. They come to a barn. You see a baby laying in a trough. That's the Messiah. Didn't calm their enthusiasm. Didn't make their excitement in the salvation that had come to the earth any less strong. And so what does God want for Christmas? First and foremost, He wants our hearts. He wants our passion. He wants our enthusiasm about the glorious truth of our redemption in Christ. Somebody pointed out one time, and this is not a boast, this is just how I feel. They noticed that almost every time I pray, I thank God for salvation, not in some general fashion, but that God had mercy on me. Would God's people try that for a month? Every time you pray, I challenge you, every time you pray, it doesn't matter whether you're with people, if you bow at lunch, thank God for your salvation. Thank Him for what He has done to make that salvation possible. We can't forget that. We can't lose our enthusiasm over what God has done in the giving of His Son. It's the greatest element of redemption in the entire course of our existence. What does God want for Christmas? There's a second thing that shepherds did. These gifts that were given in response to grace, not only an enthusiastic reaction, but an emphatic proclamation. Verse 17, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. We read that, We read that in our minds, it's almost monotone. We don't even acknowledge it, really. The shepherds made known the statement. You know what they did? The shepherds were among the first Christian preachers. These were among the first to proclaim the gospel. Zacharias, he had testified, but he testified only to his neighbors and friends, not to complete strangers. And I'll tell you, if you look at it, it just says they made known this. We almost presume that the shepherds whispered it, as it were, in Mary and Joseph's ear. Look at the passages that follow. All who heard it wondered, which means that it was more than just Mary and Joseph. We're not told that Mary testified to anybody but Elizabeth. And there's nothing wrong in it. I'm just saying that the shepherds did. The shepherds proclaimed Christ. The shepherds preached the gospel. They became, in a very real sense, the very first witnesses of Christ. Because they were so convinced of the truth of this occurrence, the miraculous way that it had been communicated to them, that the Messiah had now come. They couldn't wait to tell people. What about us? It's like we have to be motivated. We have to do classes. We got to, you know, we shared with the people in the class last time. You don't need a class. You don't need a tract. You know what you need? Whatever little testimony you have, little paragraph, a couple of sentences, keep it short, keep it sweet. I even challenge them. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me. But that's a testimony. If that's all you have, use it. And if you look at it, that's what the shepherds did. They didn't have to go. They didn't have time to go to the evangelism training class. What they did was they heard, they went, and they told. Look at what they proclaimed. It wasn't the frightening visit by the angel when he suddenly stood before them. It doesn't record that. It wasn't the glory of the Lord which shone around them. I don't believe that that wasn't the main point of their testimony. It wasn't the extraordinary appearance of the multitude of the heavenly host, though all of those things might have motivated them. We saw an angel and God's glory and this heavenly host at the end. But Luke here, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, tells us. He makes it very clear. It was the statement which had been told them about this child. That's what their testimony was. And that narrows it down, but the question remains, there were really three statements. Which one? Look at the first statement. Look back at verse 10. Here's the first statement. If this is all you have for a gospel material, a gospel presentation, use it. I mean, Charlie Brown used this, right? Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's a witness. It's a testimony. It was at least that statement that the shepherds brought. Guess what we heard? But there was a second. Second one was the testimony, the sign that the angel gave. This will be a sign. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. The angel told us about this. And now look, here it is. And the heavenly host, glory to God in the highest on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. What a glorious witness is that. It could be that this was good news of great joy, that the child would be wrapped in cloths, but the main point of their testimony clearly was that God had provided a Savior. Who is Christ the Lord? He's here. It's the Messiah. And they could add those other details. But it records that all who heard it wondered at the things, plural, which were told them by the shepherds. The main point of their testimony was the gospel. That God had provided a Savior. who is Christ the Lord. What does God want for Christmas? He wants you to open your mouth. He wants you to tell somebody. He wants you to proclaim the good news of salvation. And if you don't have an enhanced gospel testimony, presentation, what have you, if you're not able to walk through the gospel on the five fingers of your hand, forget about it. Tell them about the birth of the Savior. Tell them about what God has done. Tell them what He's done in your own life. He wants us to proclaim salvation because that's why He sent Christ. Nothing would make God more happy. But there's a third. What does God want for Christmas? What are the gifts that were given in response to grace? Not only an enthusiastic reaction and an emphatic proclamation, but an elated worship. It should affect us. And we shouldn't just go about with enthusiasm, but every time we pray, every time we sing, every time we hear the Word of God, there should be elation at what God has done. Look at what happened to the shepherds. The shepherds went back. They went back to their flock. They had a calling. God needed them in that capacity. Can you imagine the traditionalist, the Orthodox Jew, going to get a sheep the following day so that he could sacrifice? Can you imagine coming across those shepherds? You don't need it! Christ has already paid. Christ is the Lamb of God, and He's already paid for your sins. The Messiah has come. These guys, you know, I'm sure there are a lot of people who go around their pen for a couple of weeks. Shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. They heard it. They believed it. They went. They testified. And now their entire life is one of enthusiastic worship. They were glorifying God for the greatness of what they had seen. What does God want for Christmas? He wants our worship. He doesn't want blankets. He doesn't need cheese. He longs for the praise and the worship of His people. He wants to be loved for the love that He has bestowed upon us. He has sent His own beloved Son to pay for our sinful condition. And that ought to prompt our hearts to enthusiastic worship every day of our life. What does God want for Christmas? He wants an enthusiastic reaction to the gospel. He wants an emphatic proclamation. And He wants an elated worship. Let's go before Him and check our hearts. Our merciful King, we humble ourselves before You. And we thank You so much for this simple story that we've overlooked in so many different ways. We've taken so much for granted and considered these shepherds as so many bumbling fools. But Lord, we thank You that their response, a response that would please You, is recorded for all time. Their humble attendance to the Savior's bedside, their clear testimony of what God had done in sending a Savior, and their heartfelt worship. Could You desire anything more from us? Lord, grant us the grace that in this season we do begin to acknowledge each time that we pray and thank You for the salvation that You've bestowed upon us because of what Christ accomplished. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name.